We're in the parables. We're in Luke. This morning, we're in the 17th chapter. We're going to start at the very first verse. You're welcome to follow along in your Bibles or otherwise on the screen. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come. But woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourself. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you seven times in a day and seven times come back to you saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive them." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Won't he rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink.' Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" On October 29, 1941, at the height of the Second World War, Winston Churchill went to Harrow School in London to his alma mater prep school. The headmaster had told the young boys to come prepared to take notes. "You'll hear things that you will never want to forget," he said. And while they eagerly waited in the seats with pen and paper, Winston Churchill was introduced. He stood up. He unbuttoned his coat. He stuck his hands in his vest pockets. He slid his glasses down to the end of his nose. And he looked into their eyes and he said, "Never give up. Never give up. Never, never in nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give up. Never give up." And he sat down. His entire speech, less than 20 seconds. And they would never forget. His advice to them is also great advice for followers of Jesus. The life that Jesus gives to us is a gift. It comes to those who follow him and who participate in his kingdom. It comes through strenuous, directed, and lifelong persistence. That's why Peter directs us in his second epistle to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we need participation. Last week, we noted that we have to have our head and our heart and our soul and our strength in the game. That is, we need to fully participate. This morning, we're going to talk about persistence. We need to stay the course on our spiritual journey, especially during times of struggle and hardship. Because the truth is, it can get real challenging. We also need patience. God isn't in a hurry. God sets the schedule. We are wise to walk at his pace. We are wise to wait on his timing. We also need God's promises. We need to constantly be reminded of God's grace and love, and that he is good, even when it doesn't seem like it. These elements are absolutely essential for a fruitful life, because few things worth doing are always enjoyable and pleasant, especially in the early stages. I took piano lessons as a child, but I lacked the attitude of patience and persistence to keep practicing while all my friends were outside playing. And I never developed to the skill level that I think my mother hoped would result. Physical exercise isn't easy. Perhaps it's easier when you're already fit. But if you're out of shape, it can be disastrous. Diets are notoriously hard to stick with. And that's why persistence in difficult times is perceived as a virtue. Difficulty perceiving through the early stages of just about anything worth doing is hard in our human life. This is not only the case when you and I get to master new skills or new talents, or when we grow in knowledge or character or relationships. That is also the case for discipleship, of how we follow Jesus. Persistence is the prerequisite to a fruitful life in the kingdom of God. We are taught that only the grace of God brings salvation. And that is true, so true. We don't earn it, we don't deserve it, we can't attain it on our own. But that doesn't mean that there is nothing left for us to do. Jesus said, Luke 13, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. Strive. Like never give up. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself might become disqualified. Apparently, that was a concern that weighed on Paul's shoulders, that he might be disqualified from the kingdom. On the one hand, we are saved by grace and by grace alone. On the other hand, we are called to respond to the grace of God with our full, strenuous, and persistent participation. Scripture pictures discipleship, that is, our spiritual journey, as a battle, as a race toward a goal, like a championship basketball game that is coming down to the final seconds. This little parable here in the 17th chapter of Luke, its significance far outweighs the attention it traditionally gets. It underscores that persistence is a crucial quality in following Jesus, that we never give up. That persistence in these verses is found in four ways. First, in forgiveness. In Luke 17, Jesus is talking with his followers about growing their faith. He begins with the subject of offenses and forgiveness. And he says that whenever people get together, offenses, well, they just seem to be sort of inevitable. So we really shouldn't be surprised when we're offended. We've done our share of offending, but we shouldn't be that surprised when we're personally offended. But Jesus in this text is talking about something a little bit more specific. The Greek word here is skandalon. It means stumbling block. It means trap, and it denotes a spiritual tripping or a spiritual hindrance that is put in one's way. It can be temporary, or it can be more permanent. A disciple can be damaged spiritually by one's unkindness, by neglect, by gossip, by temptation, by bad advice, by a bad example, or literally by a myriad of other blocks, especially as they're taking their first steps of discipleship, when they're in the early stages of following Jesus. And Jesus says that causing another person's spiritual stumbling is so serious that a quick drowning would be more merciful than the judgment that will come to the one who offends one of his disciples. Little ones in this text is not just a reference to small children, but to all of God's children, including the disciples that Jesus is talking with. Little ones, you can see it in Matthew chapter 10, verse 42, is a term of endearment that God is using for all those who matter to him, my little children. So watch yourself, Jesus says. Don't mess with people who would follow Jesus. And then Jesus says, if someone sins against you, rebuke them. And if they confess, forgive them. And do it over and over and over again. The idea of correcting someone or giving corrective feedback to a fellow journeyer or a fellow disciple is not commonly practiced, and it isn't taught very often in the life of Christ's community. If someone sins against you, we tend to go off in a corner and feel sort of sorry for ourselves, label ourselves a victim, complain about how we have it so bad, and perhaps even pack up and leave. But Jesus says, truthful and faithful correction is part of the process of being a disciple, a follower of Jesus. Notice Jesus doesn't say, if somebody offends you, tell them off. He doesn't recommend getting even. He doesn't say you should just ostracize them and stay away forever from them. This is not self-righteous condemnation. This invitation is to a realistic identification of the offense with the view toward reconciliation. We would know this as the Matthew 18 principle. We are to approach one another in the loving and gentle manner of Jesus. Paul said, brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. In that spirit, we need to let the other person know that they've hurt us. And if they say they're sorry, then we need to forgive them. Forgiving means we will no longer hold that offense against them. Means we will not bring it up again and again and again. Means that we will not make that other person pay for what they did. So Jesus says, if that person sins against you 7 times a day, and comes to you 7 times and says, I repent, I confess, I am sorry, you shall forgive them. Now, why do you think that Jesus said 7 times a day? I think that maybe he wanted to address the assumption that many of us have that if somebody comes to us and says they're sorry, that they won't ever do that again. Ever. Because the odds are pretty good that they will. And I think the disciples thought, if not literally said out loud, Lord, 7 times in 1 day? That is way too much. No one can do that once for sure Twice, maybe, but seven times. That's ridiculous. That's scandalous, Lord. I mean, common sense just says there has to be a limit to our forgiveness. There has to be a limit to our compassion, a limit to our understanding, a limit to the kind of love we're willing to extend, a limit to one's grace. And Jesus says, nope, there's no limit. There has never been a limit between me and you, Jesus said. And so therefore, there can never be a limit between you and each other. It's wonderful to forgive. We should forgive because it is the right thing to do. We should forgive because God forgave us. We should forgive because Jesus tells us that's what we need to do. The truth is, we are far better off living this Jesus way than any other way, even those that we come up with. And once a rebuke has produced repentance, Jesus says forgiveness is no longer an option. It now becomes your duty. Even if the person is insincere, forgive them. As a follower of Jesus, we commit ourselves to forgiving endlessly. The disciples realized this was above their faith grade. And so they ask, Lord, increase our faith so that we might be able to do that. We want to be obedient, but this is way, way above anything we could do. Life in the kingdom always means going beyond the minimum. I think that's what Jesus wants to teach us in these and some of the other parables that we've talked about. So this morning, be a persistent forgiver. And then verse 6, Jesus encourages us to be persistent in prayer as well. See, after Jesus stunned his disciples by setting the bar on forgiveness sky high, he dismisses their request. He literally dismisses their prayer to increase their faith and adds, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to that mulberry tree, pull yourself up by your roots and plant yourself in the sea. And it would be done. What? It is easy, in my estimation, to be misled by Jesus' comment if we think, how much faith do I have? I wonder if I could move that tree. Maybe you've tried it. I have this tree in my front yard. Marilyn and I agreed that it needs to come down. So I tried this week, thinking it would be a whole lot less expensive than hiring a professional tree service. So I have repeatedly told that tree to go and jump in Lake Michigan. And as of this morning, it's still there. Now, true, it's not a mulberry tree, but still. See, Jesus says it doesn't take very much faith. It just the size of a mustard seed. There are 700 mustard seeds in a gram. And Jesus says not only should you be able to move that mulberry tree, you should be able to move mountains. If you had faith just that big. But I think what Jesus is really saying here is it's not the amount of faith that you have at all that matters. It's where you place that faith. In the one who can make a difference. In the one who can actually literally move that tree from my front yard to Lake Michigan or anywhere he might desire. Prayer is speaking the creative word of God with God. The disciples are praying for more faith. And Jesus is saying, if you think you can forgive your brother 7 times a day if you just had a little bit more faith, you don't understand God. You don't understand his kingdom, and you don't understand prayer. You see, in God, in his kingdom, through your prayer, all things are possible. But it's not because of you, and it's not even because of your faith and how big it is. It's because of God and God alone. And the only way these things are possible is because they're possible to God. After being told to forgive repeatedly, I think some people say, oh, one more thing I have to do. One more thing I got to put on that list, on that checklist. No, we can't do this on our own. I think that's the point Jesus is trying to make. We're to pray, to be persistent at it. We're to lean on God and on his assistance. We're to trust that God will do what God needs to do, and we're to do it with him. Now, first of all, this doesn't mean that God is going to give us everything we want or ask for. This does mean that everything we long to happen can only happen if God is in it with us. Second, when we realize what the kingdom is really all about, we will think less about what we must do and more about how we can focus on being more like Jesus. And then we bring in his kingdom. So speak often with God. Stay close to him. Be a persistent prayer. And then in verse 7, 8, and 9, Jesus gets to the parable. Jesus continues to expand on our need to be persistent by now telling this parable to underscore that following Jesus always means going above the minimum requirements. Even doing more than forgiving the same person 7 times a day, every day. Following Jesus, he is saying, requires that we actively and fully participate in God's kingdom. And Jesus introduces to us this master-servant relationship that in both its ancient and in its modern expressions implies there is a relationship between authority and obedience. We need to accept his authority and respond in obedience. So this story gives us a glimpse of how servants were treated in Jesus' day. By today's standards of labor, we might define this treatment as rather harsh, but it was not uncommon for a servant to have spent his entire day in the fields. Jesus says, perhaps plowing or perhaps tending sheep, but the day in the fields. And then coming back, taking off their field clothes and putting on their kitchen clothes and going and making and then serving dinner, standing, if you will, alongside of the family while they were seated and eating in case they needed to make something right or provide something that wasn't there at the beck and call of their master. And then once the family had eaten, then they could eat. 6 days a week, no holidays, no sick days, no vacation. And then Jesus goes on to say, when the servant is all done with his day, long day, dawn to dusk, does the master thank him? No. The master would never think of turning around after dinner and saying, thank you, or well done. Now, Jesus would have caught the attention of his listeners with his ridiculous idea of a servant actually joining his master at the table. That would be ridiculous and scandalous. Unless this sounds bleak and oppressive, please understand that over Over the years, a relationship normally developed between the master and the servant that gave the servant a sense of worth, a sense of meaning, because he served a respectable, a great man. The qualities of worth and security and relationship were fairly common among servants in Jesus' day. Sadly, they're often missed in the life of modern-day workers. But in those days, they gave the servant's life meaning. The servant would provide his master with loyalty and obedience and a great deal of hard work. And the master would provide his servant with room and board and dignity and protection. Now, there are obviously numerous illustrations of impersonal relationships between a master and a servant. This insight makes the master-servant image profoundly appropriate for illustrating a believer's relationship with the Father. And it provides us some insight into the ways of the kingdom. You see, our God offers us meaning and worth and security and provision and protection. And we offer our God loyalty and obedience and our continued service. God remains the master. We remain the servant. Does the master extend privilege to a servant for merely doing what he is supposed to do? The answer, Jesus says, is clear. No. I mean, we get so messed up because we think if we, a servant, go above and beyond the call of duty, we deserve a pat on the back, an attaboy, a thank you, some extra appreciation, and some extra benefits. We think our master should step back and say, wow, where did that come from? That is so nice. I mean, you are really committed. You have gone overboard. And I have a wonderful, great reward for you. You deserve it. Jesus says, no. That is not the way it works. In this parable, Jesus reminds us that the master is the master and the servant is the servant. Kingdom workers don't serve for their master's approval. They serve out of duty, if you will, perhaps out of a sense of gratitude for what the master has done for them. A master has far-reaching claims on the time and on the talents of his servants. A servant serves at the master's pleasure. A servant does what the master says. Even our best efforts as a servant earn no special merit. As servants, we're just doing our duty. Jesus wants to make this very clear. No servant, no follower of Jesus, not you or I, can ever say, God owes me. God is indebted to me because of what I have done for him. Because I did this or that. No one can claim a pat on the back for simply doing their duty. No one can ever place a claim on God for the service that they have rendered. And as followers of Jesus, there's still the expectation that we remain faithful and we persist in our service. If God grants favors and rewards to his children, and let's understand he does, he blesses us wonderfully. They are out of his grace, not out of our merit. They're out of his love and by his grace alone, not because we deserve it. And then we need to be persistent in following Jesus. We often think, sometimes we even say, I just did exactly what you told me. Now, sometimes that's a defense mechanism. You know, this wasn't really my idea. I just did it because I was told. I'm not taking ownership of it at all. But sometimes it's an excuse. for us to do as little as possible. I did exactly as I told. Nothing more, but I did it all. That is not the attitude, Jesus says, of a follower of Jesus. It is better to live and work together with people where our hearts are in what we do instead of just sitting by waiting for instructions and then doing the absolute minimum we think we can get by with. Ideally, we long to live and work selflessly, going above and beyond the call of duty in everything we do. In this parable, Jesus is saying that if our idea of service is only doing what we're told to do, we don't really understand what following Jesus is all about. It's because we don't yet fully understand this that we still try to invest so much time and effort in the oughts and in the shoulds of daily living. Like, now we should forgive repeatedly. We need to pray constantly. Oh, man. We should serve in leadership, in teaching, in witnessing, in helping and supporting, in being there for others. Wow. Won't be any time left for me. As we grow in following Jesus, those kinds of things, along with all the things of the kingdom, those things become sort of second nature. Our checklist begins to take care of itself. To identify with Christ and with his mission without having specifically been told what to do is fundamental to our ability to persist in following Jesus with our whole heart, with our whole soul, with our whole mind, and with our whole strength. For example, some people think being a Christian means not breaking any of the Ten Commandments, that is, following each one of them perfectly. Now, it is never helpful to downplay the importance of obedience. But between you and me, that's not what it's about. Nor is it helpful to strive to follow Jesus at the minimum level. That is, I hope to do the least that I have to do so I still get my ticket punched, so I still get into heaven when I die. Jesus calls such a goal here unprofitable. You see, that kind of faith, well, that's smaller than a mustard seed. But remember, it's not the size of one's faith. It is the one in whom we put our faith that is most important. And faith in anyone other than Jesus Christ bears no fruit. Our faith will grow when we realize we are unprofitable servants. And when we persistently strive to follow Jesus with our whole heart. When people become focused on doing God's will, they begin to wonder, what does God want me to do? But God loves to respond and say, what do you think I'd like you to do? God wants to converse with us about what we want to do and about his purpose for our life. God wants us to grow and mature our relationship with him. And sometimes he does this by saying, this is what you are to do. And sometimes he does this by being quiet and allowing us to make the choices that a follower of Christ would make, should make. And that's when we really discover who we are as a follower of Jesus. See, God did not create us to be robots. He did not create us to be puppets on a string, to simply execute the master's orders. God calls us to be people who live in his world on his mission in order to turn this world right side up. And so God envisions us as co-laborers with him, 1 Corinthians 6, as a friend of God, James 2, as his ambassadors, 2 Corinthians 5. God calls his disciples friends and made us partners in the family business, John 15. See, following Jesus is much more than just asking, what would Jesus do? As we come to know Jesus and come to know his ways, we come to understand what we're to do. I've been married to Marilyn for most of my life. And because we have done so much life together, I have a much better understanding of what Marilyn likes and what she dislikes than when we first started. That's the journey. Likewise, it is our life together with Jesus that sharpens us and enables us to better understand what we're to do. Even more importantly, the person we're called to be and how we are to live for Christ. Serving God in this way, it not only deepens our relationship with Him, it allows us to persevere, to never give up in nothing, in everything, to never, ever give up. Let's pray together. Father, sometimes the challenge of following Jesus just seems overwhelming. And once in a while, Lord, we're actually thankful that He moves slowly so we can keep up. But send us Your Spirit that we might be persistent in forgiving one another, in prayer, in our service, and in following close to You. Father, thank You for that relationship and the privilege of serving our Master. We pray this in Christ's name, for Christ is Lord. Amen.